an evening that started out so badly, it has definite possibilities. No, no, no. Before you drink, you must always say salut.
Salut.
You know,
salut.
I...
Salut.
Salut.
You know, on second thought...
Yes?
I really can't stay.
But baby, it's cold outside.
I've got to go away.
But baby, it's cold outside.
This evening has been...
hoping that you drop
so
in.
So very nice.
I'll hold your hands. They're just like ice.
My mother will start to worry.
Beautiful, what's your
My
hurry?
My father will be pacing the floor.
Listen to the fireplace
so
roar.
So really, I'd better scurry.
Beautiful, please don't
well,
hurry.
Well, maybe just a half a drink more.
Put some records on while I fall.
The neighbors might
But baby, it's bad out there.
Say, what's in this
no
drink?
No cabs to be had out there.
I wish I knew how.
Your eyes are like stars
to
right
break
now.
This spell.
I'll take your hat. Your hair looks swell.
I ought to say no, no, no,
Mind
sir.
If I move in closer?
At least I'm gonna say that I tried.
What's the sense of hurting my pride?
I really can't
Oh, baby,
say.
Don't hold out, baby.
Oh, but it's cold outside.
Baby, it's cold outside.
The answer is
but
no.
Baby, it's cold outside.
The welcome has
How
been
lucky that you dropped
so
in.
Nice and warm.
Look out the window at that storm.
My sister will be suspicious.
Yes, your lips look delicious.
My brother will be there at the door.
Waves upon a tropical shore.
My maiden aunt's mind is vicious.
Gosh, your lips are delicious.
Or maybe just a cigarette more.
Never such a blizzard before.
I've got to get
but
home.
But baby, you'd freeze out there.
Say, lend me a coat.
It's up to your knees out there.
You've really been grand.
I thrill when you touch my hand.
Don't you see?
How can you do this thing to me.
There's bound to be talk tomorrow.
Think of my lifelong
At
sorrow.
At least there will be plenty implied.
If you got pneumonia and
I really can't
get
stay.
Over that old doubt.
Ah,
baby,
but it's cold outside.
It seems like for as long as most anyone can remember, this is the sexual dynamic between men and women. Men say, oh, come on, let's just do a little bit more. The woman says, no, that'll be enough. And he says, oh, come on, who's going to know? And she says, oh, that's going to be enough. And for as long as anyone can remember, this has been the vibe for dating relationships. And this morning, we're going to talk about how it is time for men to step up and lead in the area of human sexuality and relationships. Yes, today is what the staff has started affectionately calling Sex Sunday. They gave me a hard time all week long. If we did kind of send out a notice, this sermon is definitely rated PG-13, so if you have your little one with you, you still have time to sprint and make it to Children's Ministries. Teens, I hope you're in here because this is for you and for all of us. I have teens myself. I can tell you this is an age-appropriate message for them because we're going to talk about what God's plan for sexuality truly and really is. See, part of our teaching every year here at Island Christian is we teach on the four threads of biblical justice. We teach on protection for the unborn. We teach on Christian sexual ethics. We teach on racial reconciliation. And we teach on a concern for the poor. And we do those every single year about once per quarter. And as we've been doing this, one thing that has hit me so many times is, first of all, these days can actually be a hard day for some people. Because I think there's going to be part of the truth of God's word that through his spirit will confront you a little bit. And you'll remember times when you didn't live according to his standards. And you'll remember moments where you've fallen short. And you'll even have a tendency to want to react and to lash out and say, that can't be right. So our goal this morning as we talk about difficult things is just to continue to unearth the truth of God's word, to be reminded of what he says, but to do it in a way that has gentleness and respect. Because whenever we talk about justice and truth in God's word, we're always reminded that it's incredibly important the way in which we teach and receive these things. Because we know that grace without truth has no meaning, and truth without grace is just mean. So today our goal is to talk about sex and sexuality in the context of both grace and truth. And we're going to do it by studying from the Old Testament, chapter of Genesis 38. Turn there if you would. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. So if you have that one with you, or if that's an option on your app, go ahead and pick that. And this is a very awkward chapter in the Bible. I very rarely heard it preached in my life. I certainly have never preached on this chapter because there are some things that happen here that are a little bit hard to talk about and definitely hard to see and to view. But we're going to see how the men in this passage specifically continue to fall short of God's standards for sexuality. So you could say in some ways this morning that this sermon is more for the men than for the women, and that's true. But if you're here this morning and you're not a man, I would encourage you to stay with us because, first of all, some of you are raising a man, and so you're going to have these standards that you're going to be able to impart to them. Some of you are going to be dating men. I want you to understand the standard that God is holding them to, and you should also hold them to. And some of you are raising women who are going to be dating men, unfortunately. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry. They are going to date a man at some point. I was at a party a couple weeks ago, and a lot of the kids were dancing, and at the beginning of the night, there was kind of an imaginary line between the boys and the girls, and the parents were all laughing. We're like, that's a little bit funny. It's also awesome. However, the imaginary line makes it about 15 minutes. Then all the dads in the room go, oh boy. So I want everyone to be aware, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're married, whether you're unmarried, to see what God's standard is for sexuality, especially when it comes to the leadership of men. Because women, I'm going to say it more than once today, if your man is treating you in a way that is not in line with God's standard, he is not the man for you. And you need to be strong, you need to be strong to him and know that he's going to treat you the way that Jesus loves the church or he's not treating you the right way. All right, let's get into it a little bit. So this is the story of a man. Sorry, that's a little bit too Will Smith. Sorry, we're just getting into Genesis chapter 38. We're going to be talking about a man named Judah. The first two verses say this. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hira. There he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and he married her. And what I love about the biblical text is not a single word is wasted. Okay? So Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, now called Israel. So what were going to become the 12 tribes of Israel, which are famous to this day, Judah is going to be one of those tribal leaders. And at the moment, he is just literally the son of Israel, one of his sons. And he moves and leaves the family. And he goes and he lives far from them into this place called Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hira. And we're going to see Hira was not a good influence on Judah. And what did Judah do? Well, he went there and he married this Canaanite woman who was never even named. And we're going to see that the three of them are going to have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. All three of his sons have Canaanite names. So the Bible's already letting you know, Judah is not living God's way. He has left God's people behind. He's married a woman that is not from God's people, and all his sons are now named from her Canaanite culture. Later in the Bible, we're going to see in the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually going to be forbidden in general for God's people to marry Canaanites because of the kind of insidious and sinful nature of their culture. We haven't hit that point in history yet, but that's where things are headed. So Judah has gone there and he has married one of the women from that culture, and they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And the Bible's very quick. The man named marries a woman named Tamar. And soon after this, is such an evil man that God just kills him. We don't even know why. It's not even mentioned. He's just so evil that he is gone. He is deleted. So Tamar now is alone. She's a widow, and she's exposed. So Judah says, this is the father, says something interesting to son number two. Judah says to Ur's brother Onan, go and marry Tamar, as our law requires of the brother of a man who has died. You must produce an heir for your brother. Now to us, in our culture where we come from today, this sounds a little bit strange. Why on earth would brother number two be required to marry the wife of brother number one? Doesn't he get to choose the love of his life? Why does this requirement happen upon him according to his law? Well, what Judah is talking about is something that's established in the Old Testament. It's called levirate marriage. And there was a responsibility of a brother to provide an heir for his brother's widow. And it's talked about, for example, here in Deuteronomy. This is Moses writing God's word. He says, if two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. See, there was a care and a responsibility here that's very different from the culture that you and I live in. Because see, this widow, not only was she exposed and left without someone to care for her, this was going to provide for her an heir so that she will be cared for in old age. It also will continue the family of the brother. It will continue his estate. Remember, all the land in Israel was given to the families themselves. It was very important that the land stayed in the family. So much so that if one of the brothers dies before he has children, the other brothers were required to step up and give her an heir. And in fact, the biblical text is not even totally clear, because sometimes the second brother didn't have a wife at all. Sometimes he already did, and this would be his second wife. You're going, wait a minute, the Bible talks about polygamy in a positive way? Well, yes and no. Because remember, this is about care and concern for the woman who's now alone, who doesn't have a family, and for her brother's, her husband's estate, the brother's estate, which would otherwise be lost or divided up among fewer siblings. So it was better for her to be added to a household than to be alone and at risk. This is the, you know, there was no Social Security in those days, okay? They didn't have like a mother-daughter that they could buy on the South Shore, nothing like that. It was just a different time. This is how you would care for the woman. It was actually a way to show respect, to say, you will not be alone. I will stand in for my brother. So Onan had a job to do. He had a responsibility to do, but he didn't want to. But Onan was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. So whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, he made sure that she wouldn't get pregnant. Intentionally. Think about what's actually happening here. Onan is saying, I'd be glad to sleep with her. Fantastic. But I'm not actually going to see that she has a son. I'm not actually going to make sure that she has a family. Why? Remember, there were three brothers. So when Jacob, who was from a wealthy family, when he dies, his estate would be divided three ways. But if you're Onan, if you're Shelah, you're thinking, man, three ways? That's a lot less than being divided two ways. So I'm going to make sure that Tamar never has any kids. No one's going to know, because no one's in the room with us when this is happening, but I'll go ahead and sleep with her. I mean, that's the fun part. But I'm going to make sure that she doesn't actually have any kids. I've been told that there are pros and cons to making babies. The pro is the making. The con is the babies, okay? That's what Onan's saying. He's saying, I'm in for the fun. I'm out for the dividing of my estate. I'm out for raising someone else's kid. I'm out for actually stepping up and being responsible for what God has told me I am supposed to do. All right, I'll take that down. So what does God do with Onan? God kills him too. He's dead. Now Judah, the father-in-law, it's still his responsibility to be caring for Tamar. The ancient culture, it's very, very likely that a dowry had been paid and Tamar was permanently part of their house. So Judah, he says, listen, Tamar, do me a favor. Just go home for a while, which he never should have done. Go home for a while. Then once my third son, Shelah, is old enough, he will marry you. But that never happened. Judah was a little bit worried about this Tamar, what's happening around her, that my sons keep dying. Interesting little blame shift there, right? He's like, I don't know what's going on with this one. She keeps killing my sons. Oh, really? Shelah's old enough. Judah never sends him for Tamar. So now Tamar is very much in trouble. Her first husband died. Her second husband died. Then when Judah said to her, why don't you go home for a while? My third son will eventually marry you. It's very likely the culture would have seen that as a type of a betrothal or an engagement. So she was completely unmarriable for every reason you can think of. She was damaged goods. She was tainted, all those little things that people say. Not only, there was also someone else who was supposed to do it. So Tamar knew she was in trouble. Well, Judah's wife subsequently dies. So he's single again. And it comes time for the sheep shearing festival. Now, this seems innocuous in the text. I looked into it. It's not innocuous. It says very clearly that Hira and Judah go to the sheep shearing festival together. This was the time where all the men would bring their sheep together. They would be sheared. None of the women were there. The wives did not go. The men were out. There would be drinking. There would be women. There would be revelry. This was the time that they would act out because their wives weren't around and nobody would know. And Tamar knew that. She knew the sheep shearing festival was coming. And she knew that Judah was going to be coming along that road. So she dressed up like a prostitute, knowing, you know what, if I'm on this road at the right time, Judah's going to see me and he's going to be interested in me. I would love to know what the vibe was like in that family. That she just knew, you know what, if I'm dressed in the right way on the right day, he's going to be interested. Well, what happened? Judah noticed her, thought she was a prostitute since she had covered her face, so he stopped and propositioned her. Now, it's interesting because the word here in the Hebrew for prostitute is the word lezana, and zana means to fornicate, which means to have sex outside of marriage, and this is the fornicator. That's literally this word here, regular old prostitute. Nothing special about her. She had on some sort of a veil so that he couldn't see who she was. And if you read the text, they negotiate a fee, and she negotiates a young goat as her fee. I don't know if that's a high fee or a low fee. It's lost on me. However, that was her fee. But, of course, Judah didn't have a young goat with him. That would be weird, right? Let me just bring this young goat with me in case I meet a prostitute on the side of the road so that I can pay. It's just weird. So she says, what are you going to give me in pledge? And he gives her three things that are very interesting. His seal, his cord, and his walking stick. All three of those were identifiable to him. His personal seal, which had around it a unique cord. It's probably for the seal to be worn around the neck. And his walking stick. In fact, some of the sources that I read said that in the ancient world, you would sort of spruce up your walking stick because you had it with you and it's kind of a show of status. So everyone would know that it was yours. So he gives her these three things. Says, you can have these in pledge. Well, interestingly, he sends someone back later with the goat. If you read the text, it says that they couldn't find her and they asked around, hey, where was the shrine prostitute that was here in this area? It's a completely different word. It's not lezana. It's a kedasha, which is a woman who works in a pagan temple, who did prostitution and other things. They weren't even sure everything that they did. So see, Judah was already kind of trying to distance himself from it a little bit. He said, by the way, do me a favor. Go pay the woman who works at the temple doing a lot of different things. Go ahead and pay her for me. So of course they went with the goat, and no one had ever seen Tamar again. They were like, there's no one like that who works around here, because of course this was a one-time thing. So they didn't really worry about it till about 3 months later. See, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has acted like a prostitute, and now because of this, she's pregnant. No word travels faster than when someone is pregnant and they shouldn't be. So word travels all the way back to Judah. This is a woman who had been married to two of his sons, pretty much engaged to his third son. He has no idea, of course, what he had done. So how does he respond? Oh, he has all the self-righteous indignation in the world. Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, that she would act such a way. Can you believe it? But think about if you're Tamar for a second. Yeah. Tamar had been abandoned not once. She had not been abandoned twice. She had been abandoned three times. And then a fourth time had been taken advantage of by another man from the same family. And so she was smart. So when she was going to be killed, when they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. It says, the man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely. Whose seal and cord and walking stick are these? And it's not that just Judah would have recognized his seal, his cord, and his walking stick, but plenty of people would. And in that moment, he was gutted. Because what had happened became clear to him. the injustice that he had perpetrated on this woman. Judah recognized them, the symbols, immediately and said, she is more righteous than I am because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son, Shelah. And Judah never slept with Tamar again. And this was a moment of great conviction. In fact, Judah, after this, isn't mentioned in the book of Genesis for a while. And when we come back to him, we're going to start to see that God has been doing a work in his heart. And he's becoming a changed man. Not yet, but this was just part of his process as he was confronted with his own inadequacy, both in leadership of his sons and in his own personal sexuality and ethics. Because see, what happened so quickly is people look down on Tamar. And look at this woman and they say, look how terrible she is. She has gone from man to man to man, and now she's pregnant, and no one even knows who the father is. But when you look at a chapter like Genesis 38, you will see it was actually man after man after man who failed, who did not care for her adequately, who did not care for a Christian and godly sexual ethic, who did not say, I will step up and lead. I will do what God has called me to do in the area of sexuality. And it is the same for us today. It is now completely common and normalized for men to take sexual pleasure from women when they have no plan to ever take care of them. Men will see women as a conquest or an object to desire, someone to lust, someone to seek after and get what they want, and then move on. And then they just try to talk them into it. Baby, it's too cold out there. Stay in here with me. Which usually lasts for a very short season. Then they move on. One of the areas that our church has been involved in for decades now is caring for women in unexpected pregnancy. And I can tell you, there's a common factor between women who are facing unexpected pregnancy that I have seen over and over and over. That when a woman needs to go to the Soundview Pregnancy Center for a sonogram, she goes there alone. When a woman comes here to embrace grace so that our ministry can care for her, she comes here alone. When a woman stays and enrolls and embraces life to learn how what it looks like to be a mother, she is there alone. How often have we brought them into this service to dedicate to their baby and they are all alone? See, it is an epidemic that we have that is breaking down the fabric of our society that men will say, I will take from you what I want and then I will move on. And that is your responsibility. The amount of injustice in this world caused by unholy and unrighteous male sexuality absolutely boggles the mind. Sex trafficking continues to increase. Who are using these sex slaves? Well, the United Nations says 96% of the victims trafficked for sexual exploitation are women. 96%. As a woman in our church who works in this area of human trafficking, and she came in a while back and we had a meeting, and she was telling me about the work that she's doing, and I said, wow, where is it that you're doing this? I mean, where are you working to free these women who have been trafficked? And I thought she was going to say some faraway place, some other continent. She said, well, she didn't understand the question. I'm like, well, where are you doing this? She's like, well, Suffolk County. What do you mean, where am I doing this? It's not just far. It's not just way over there. It's everywhere. I can tell you one of the ministries that we are deeply involved with is a girls' home in Nicaragua. I recently went there in January. And one of the principal ministries of the place has been now, since the 1990s, there's a garbage dump there where families live. And they live off of the garbage. And so families will traffic their girls to the drivers of the garbage truck so that they can have first pick to go through the truck and pick out anything worth selling. They're literally trafficking their daughters for garbage. So the ministry that we're involved in just goes to those families and says, can we just take your daughter into our home? And it's a group home to say, can we just help her go to school? Can we help her get a uniform? Can we care for her? And this ministry was going on so long that I spoke to those who led it and they said, you know, we're showing tremendous success with the girls, but the problem is when they graduate, they go back to the community and guess who's still there? The deadbeat dudes. So now we do boys camps. We do Bible studies. I sat with those boys in the camps, and every single day we talked about, listen, you're going to find one girl, you're going to marry her, and you're going to love her for your whole life. And they're like, really? That's weird. Like, it's not weird. That is God's plan for you. So we have to, as a culture, reset our attitudes toward sex. And in all things, whenever you're growing in your faith, whenever you're becoming a disciple of Jesus, you learn to take on the mindset of Jesus. That's what it looks like to grow in your faith. So in all of your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That is the thesis statement for how humans interact in all things. Friendship, marriage, sexuality is to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Say, well, Jesus never had a wife. It's not that simple. In some ways, it's even simpler. Because Jesus showed an incredible love for his church. We're actually called the bride of Christ. But how does he talk about in Ephesians 5? Paul is talking about families. And he's speaking to the men. He says, men, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any kind of blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Jesus said, I will be holy for you. I will be the purity for you. I will be the cleanness that you need. I will be the righteousness. And then the righteousness of Christ has been put on us. So stop taking it off. We've been called to live in righteous and pure ways in all ways, especially in the areas of sexuality, so that the church and God's people can be presented to him holy and perfect and without fault. That is why for unmarried men, I would love it if the application to this service could be very simple. Unmarried men, if you don't take care of business, God's going to kill you just like he did Ern and Onan. I'd be fine with it. All the dads are amening. They're loving this. The dads are like, that's right. You take them down. I'm fine with it. The moment that you decide that you're going to have a sexual relationship with your girlfriend, that is the moment that you are pledging to care for her for life and to make a family with her. If that's not the pledge that you are making, you should not sleep with her. That is why the scriptural model for all time has been get married first. Pledge yourself for life first. Demonstrate that you're a family first. Then start to actually make a family. Jesus talked about this. He said, haven't you read the scriptures? He's talking to Pharisees, by the way. I love it when he says stuff like that. Hey, geniuses, haven't you read it? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. This uniting here, if you read in older translations, it's a cleaving, is incredibly important and profound. Because the model for sexuality is a joining of two bodies into one body. And as you think about that joining, it's the splitting apart, joined and then split, then joined to another and then split, and then joined to another and split. You're never completely whole again after you've been split and split and split again. Yeah. There's a brokenness that comes with that. And you're sitting here today and you're saying, Chris, it's not me, man. That's like so 1950s. You got to get with it. I would challenge you. Yeah. If you're sexually active now, how did you feel the very first time? Because just because you've deadened yourself to it now doesn't mean it wasn't real. So there's a joining that when you join and then separate, that you're not whole again. This also speaks to same-sex relationships. Because women with women and men with men can never be fully joined in the way that God created us. If you read the Old Testament, it talks about how God created both in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And it's in the coming together that we see an even fuller picture of the image of God. And this was profoundly empowering of women. In ancient cultures, women were just kind of one step above the family pet. I'm sorry, but it's true. God said, no, 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 no. Women are also made in the image of God, and when men and women come together, they're a more full and more complete picture of the image of God. That is why there is no way that two women can be joined or two men can be joined in such a way to make them as one body. They can participate in certain activities. They can give each other pleasure that they might enjoy. But it's not the joining. It's not the uniting. It's not the permanent fusing of two bodies. And so unmarried men, do not take that step with her till she is your wife. Yeah. Unmarried women, this is the standard to which you should hold them to. Paul talked about it in Timothy. He said, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean and you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Tell him this is the standard to which he will be held. Tell him early. Tell him often. Now, I want to remind you, this should not be your job. We're all the way back to the movie clip. It's unfortunate that you have to be the gatekeeper. So don't be. Make it clear what God's standards are, and if he walks out the gate, then that's what he does. That wasn't your guy. Hold him to that standard. Now, this is a place that we can talk about modesty. And what I don't like about kind of a modesty, purity culture is it actually is that regressive view to say, women, it's up to you. Make sure you're not desirable looking. Make sure that no one will ever catch your eye so that you can't cause the men to stumble. They need to step up, okay? That's not on you. However, you can contribute positively, right? You can help out. You can be a little bit modest. You can make sure that you're not kind of creating a sexually charged environment. You know, it's not just, there's a partnership here. But don't allow anyone to tell you that this is your job. It is his job. He needs to step up. Now, what about the married men? You say, well, I'm already married. I'm already done with this. This is over. Are you 100% faithful? Are you 100% faithful with your eyes? Jesus said it this way. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Think about the standard of what Jesus is talking about. Now, as a man, it's natural for you to notice that a woman is beautiful in the same way that you would notice that a sunrise is beautiful or that Yosemite is beautiful. But what do you do next? The old saints, they used to say, bounce your eyes. That's what they would tell us, right? So you notice and you're like, oh, that's nice. Move on. Go on to the next thing. Because it's when you go back and you're like, you know what? She already walked past me. Can I turn around? Can I turn around? You can't. Let it go, right? And if you're thinking about her later, you need to really start to repent now because you've developed a fixation in your mind. And that's the innocent of seeing a beautiful woman on the street. Now think about pornography, that you're looking at a woman who isn't your wife, who's naked and engaging in sexual acts. And you have violated both yourself and her in that moment because you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Recent study from the NIH from January of 2020 said that 91% of all men had seen porn within the last month. That was January of 2020. You think culture's gotten better or worse since January of 2020? Now, what about married women? Do you give yourself fully and completely to your husband? The sexual union between a husband and your wife, that is part of his strength. That is part of his confidence. Also, the day that you came together, hopefully on the day that you were married, and you first slept together, that sealed your covenant as one body. In every subsequent time, it's like a covenant renewal ceremony when you're reminding yourself that you are for each other for life, that you're one unit for life, that no one else comes in here, that this is a special place. It is protected and it is sacred. Also, the use of pornography is growing among women. In another study of the NIH, 60% of women had consumed pornography within the previous month. What I find interesting about these NIH studies is that they're saying 91% of men and 60% of women had looked at pornography. And I can assure you, the standard for what the National Institutes of Health calls pornography is probably lower than yours. Yeah. So what happens if you include what really are inappropriate images? It's an epidemic that's ruining sexual culture in our world. There are now countries in the world, developed countries, where they have declining birth rates. They're blaming on pornography because the men have so abdicated their responsibility that they pleasure themselves at home and they never find a woman at all. That's what the world has come to. And for families, I want you to know that we are with you in this. This is an incredibly difficult time to grow up. Because kids, you have had added to your plate. You have been told that discovering, finding, and building your sexual identity is part of growing up. That's not true. It's not even close to true. But that's a burden that you've been handed. And you're going to have to be extremely countercultural to say, that's not something that I have to worry about. My identity was sealed at the cross. I'm a daughter of the King. I'm a son of the King. He has designed for me a perfect sexual ethic that I know is for me. And even if I'm struggling with it right now, even if I can't figure it out right now, I know that God is with me in it. And families, I want you to know that I've been talking to our staff and our pastors and our deacons, and we all have this growing sense that as a church, we need to talk about sex a lot more. There was a period and there was a time when parents largely felt like, listen, don't bring it up because you're going to put ideas in their head. And if you don't talk about this stuff, they're not going to know. Parents, if you think your kids don't know, you're clueless. I'm sorry to tell you. They know. They know. Do you want their school and their knucklehead friends teaching them about sex and sexuality? Or do you want it to be your church? And we've talked about this, and the youth staff and children's staff have told me, Chris, we used to have days that we talked about this, and attendance would plummet because parents didn't want their kids to hear it. Wrong move. Yeah. Just going to tell you straight out, wrong move. They need to be there. They need to hear it. They need to hear it from you. They need to hear it from their church. And this is something that we're going to be talking about and praying about as a church. You know, schools for years, especially go back a decade, let's say, schools had kind of a plan, right? You know, in this grade, they would teach you about, you know, kind of the human body and, you know, kind of the plumbing lesson, so to speak. And here's what everybody's got. And here's what you haven't seen before. And then they would sort of go into it a little bit. All of that's useless now. And we need to step into that need as a church. But for today, I would challenge you from this moment forward to have a sexual relationship that is God's way. So you think one of the disservices that you may have been taught is that once you've crossed the line of virginity, the horse is sort of out of the barn, and so you're just not going to worry about it anymore. But that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. See, the gospel that Jesus has taught us and demonstrated to us is that there's creation, you were created. Then there's fall. That's when we sin. Then there's redemption when God makes it right. And then there's restoration when you walk forward into God's plan. So I would encourage you from this very day to have sex the Jesus way. Just only you and your spouse. There is no other relationship. There is no screen for you. There is no date for you. That is the only Christian ethic that God has called you in into the area of sex. Because there is great redemption that comes. In fact, Tamar went on to have twins. And I find it interesting because we had twins born in the church this week, but Tamar went on to have twins, and they were the sons of Judah. And if you know the story of Jesus, it talks about of the 12 tribes, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's a grandson of Tamar. Out of this terrible story that you were hoping I would never preach on in our entire life together as a church, came the person of Christ himself. There is beautiful redemption that comes when we dedicate ourselves to following and pursuing the Jesus way. So as you leave here today, you may have a heavy heart. This can be a tough word. But there's a brokenness that leads to repentance that brings salvation. And that's my prayer for you. Not that you leave here ashamed and guilty, but that you pray, you repent, and you see God's redemption in your life, and you walk forward with a restored Christian sexual ethic, that you would demonstrate God's love to every single person that you know, love, and meet, especially the most important person in your life. Our Heavenly Father, we love you so much this morning. We thank you for your truth. So God, I pray for us as a church. I pray that this would be a place of great sexual health, I pray that those who are married in this room would have beautiful and pure and perfect sex, never tainted by thoughts of others, never tainted by any screens, never tainted by anything, God. And I pray for those in our church who are dating right now. God, dating is an exciting time as you're considering whether or not this is the one and whether or not you should be married. God, I pray great protection over the dating relationships in our church. I pray that the pressure that can be applied, either by one of the two in the couple or by society as a whole to be sexually active, I pray that they would be strong against that. Pray that they would stand against it, Father. Not just for the promise of better sex later, God, that's a hollow promise. Pray that they would stand against it now so that they can demonstrate the love of Christ to each other today, which is our highest calling. God, I pray for those who are single right now, that as they start to date someone, they may be faced with this question of the relationship ending or becoming sexually active. And God, I pray that even now you would be sealing in their heart the pre-decision that says, this is who I am, this is my calling. I will not violate that calling for someone who may be out of my life next month. Give the boys and the girls of this church incredible strength. God, I pray for those who are struggling with this sense of uniting, and they're not sure if they might be attracted to someone of their same gender, God, and I pray that instead you would restore to them your Christian sexuality in them, God. You would restore their sense of identity, that it's in you and you alone. You would restore that they have been loved by the Savior, and that is a full and complete and perfect love. And God, I pray we would be a place as a church of great safety where we can talk about difficult things, where we love each other no matter what, where we challenge each other to grow, we encourage each other when we stumble, and we maintain the unity of the bonds of peace. So God, we praise you for this and we thank you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in today. We are hoping this message will inspire you to dive deeper into the scriptures to see what God has to say to you about this topic. See you next time.